From John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, hear now the word of the Lord. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the events in Jesus' life, and especially in the Gospel of John, are often misunderstood by people today. The Gospel of John, it lists a few of the important events of Jesus' life right away in the story. And one of the first stories or events there is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And boy, I've heard a lot of interpretations, interesting interpretations about Jesus turning water into wine. Usually, pastors like to talk about this at a wedding, right? It's a wedding story. It's a wedding party story. And so, of course, they'd like to preach on it at weddings. And oftentimes, the message that we hear is something about, this is how Jesus attends a wedding party, or this is how Jesus saves face, or this is how Jesus obeys his mother, you know. All sorts of interpretations that have nothing to do with this passage at all. And the same is true as the event that we're looking at today of Jesus clearing the temple courts. What have you heard about this story? Jesus gets angry, doesn't he? He forms and fashions this weapon right there in the temple, and he drives people out. And so the message that at least I've heard a number of times is, well, Jesus gets angry. Oh, it's okay if we get angry too. You know, Jesus got angry, and it's a righteous anger, right? So as long as I feel righteous about my anger, it's okay to be angry and to get angry. And that's often as deep as the message goes about this event in Jesus' life. But there's so much more going on here, and there's so much more important things that are going on in this passage about Jesus clearing the temple courts than that message of Jesus gets angry and I can get angry too. The Word made flesh is bringing light into the world. What is that light? Who is this man? That's the bigger picture of the Gospel of John. It's what John is trying to tell us and point us to. Who is this man? So that's the interesting thing about the location of this story, this event in Jesus' life about him clearing the temple courts, because the Gospel of John, it puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where in the other Gospels, they put the story of Jesus clearing the temple courts at the end of Jesus' ministry. So what does that mean? Does that mean it's not real? Does it mean it's not historical? Does it mean people made it up? No. It means that chronological precision is not John's main point. John's not concerned about that. You and I may be, because we live in a modern world, we like to read that Jesus did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, right in order. But that's not what John is doing here. John is trying to paint a picture for us about who Jesus is. And so a bigger question is, what does this event in Jesus' life, a very true, very historical event about Jesus clearing the temple courts, what does this have to tell us about who Jesus is? What does this tell us about him? The light that has entered the world that the darkness does not overcome. What does it tell us about him? So that's what we're going to look at, or how we're going to look at this event in Jesus' life this morning. And first, we'll talk about the temple as the presence of God. And then we'll talk about Jesus clearing the temple courts. And then finally, talk about Jesus being the temple of God. Okay? So first, the temple as the presence of God. The temple as the presence of God. Big church buildings have always been important in the life of the church. Big church buildings, and they're usually very impressive. Maybe you have been to a big building or cathedral before. Maybe you've been to the Willow Creek Church in the Chicago area, or the Saddleback Church, or the Crystal Cathedral in California. Or maybe more so, you've traveled to Europe, and you've traveled to the Middle East, and you visited some of these great cathedrals, stone buildings, huge and massive, with beautiful statuary and works of art and paintings on the wall, and the architecture just draws your gaze upward into heaven, and it's just amazing. And the acoustics, oh, the acoustics are so beautiful, and you're sent heavenward just by being in some of these wonderful, impressive church buildings. They were designed to be impressive, right? Church buildings mean a lot to people, more so in some traditions than in others. And we can argue about how important church buildings are, but a lot is invested in church buildings, right? In money, in time, in people. After all, it's the place where we go and we meet with God, where we do business with God, as some people say. It's the place where we go to give our offerings. It's a place where we go to praise God's name. The church building is the place where we go to confess our sins, maybe, and to hear the good news of forgiveness and pardon from God. It's a place where we go to fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a place where we go to meet with God. So we can argue about how important the church building is, but for many of the faithful, it's very important. It's a very important place. And maybe you remember the deep grief around the world when the Cathedral of Notre Dame burned 2 years ago now, this time of year, I believe. It was a very sad thing for a lot of people, and for various reasons too. But the same was true of God's people of long ago, and maybe more so. The temple was the presence of God. The temple was the presence of God. This was God's address here on earth. That's where you went to meet with God. His presence was there. And the people would travel on pilgrimage from far off places to go to the temple and to meet with God. Because that's where he was. That's where his address was. You wanted to go to the temple. When you went to the temple, you were closer to God there. That's what people thought. The temple in Jesus' day was huge, physically huge. And even the disciples said, "Master, look at what large stones these are," right? And this was the temple that King Herod had built for the Jews. And you can still see some of these stones in Jerusalem if you go to visit right there in the Temple Mount. And they are very, very large stones. Well, besides the religious and spiritual element of the temple, there's much more to the temple as well, because the temple wasn't just a building of stones. The temple was an institution. It was a religious institution, a bureaucracy, if you will. This is where moral and religious policy was made. This is where the denominational leaders met, right? This is where they lived. This is where they did their work. And this was the capital city of Israel, but it was also the religious capital city of all of Judaism, too. So in verse 13, it says, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, we know from the previous verses that Jesus was traveling south from Capernaum, traveling through the land. So you wonder, maybe, or maybe I just wonder, if he's traveling south, how is he traveling up to Jerusalem, right? Well, he travels south, but he's traveling up because of the elevation. Jerusalem is higher, so they're going up to Jerusalem. People from all over the world traveled to Jerusalem during this key festival and feast of the Passover, as the people of God, as the Jews remembered God's salvation and deliverance, as they remembered people of God putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the destroying angel would pass over their house. They remembered how God delivered them from the plagues and how God led them through the sea and how God led them through the desert. They remembered God's deliverance and God's salvation, God's love for them. So when these pilgrims arrived in Jerusalem, they would want to worship God, of course, and they would want to do so in the temple because that's where God's address was. And they wanted to meet with God and they wanted to offer sacrifices to God. But only certain sacrifices were okay. You had to have an approved animal for sacrifice. And wouldn't you know it, people were ready to accommodate you. They were selling approved animals all around the temple. But the marketers overstepped their bounds when they brought the market into the sanctuary. So that's where we go next, looking at Jesus clearing the temple courts. So during this time of Passover and this massive influx of visitors into Jerusalem, Jesus, of course, when he arrives, goes to the temple. That's what you did. So in verses 14 and 15, it says, "In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." The marketplace, as we know, had moved into the court of the Gentiles, right? The non-Jews, the God-fearers who would come and want to worship God. So the marketplace moved in there, where the nations would come to worship God. And as you can imagine, that when the farmer's market was brought into the sanctuary, how difficult it must have been for them to pray or to experience the presence of God there. It's like you maybe trying to pray or to worship in the middle of mire the day before Thanksgiving. You know how crazy busy it gets there, right? But the anger of Jesus seems to have been directed toward the dove sellers for some reason. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" His disciples remembered, Psalm actually, his disciples remembered that zeal for his house will consume me. Zeal for his house will consume me. And they're applying that to Jesus. Get these doves out of here. Now, did Jesus have an unhealthy fear of birds or hatred toward birds? I don't think so. But doves were a poor person sacrifice. Doves were the cheap sacrifice that the poor were able to get and to use when they worshiped God. Jesus' own parents offered doves when Jesus was presented at the temple after he was circumcised at eight days old. So the worship of the nations, the worship of the poor who had come, was being inhibited by the marketplace being right there in the sanctuary. Wasn't that Jesus was anti-capitalism? He wasn't anti-capitalist. This passage is not about that. It wasn't anti-market. It's not about that. It wasn't even about the money changers, that they weren't the main problem either. The temple had money changers all the time because when you brought your tithes and offerings from around the world, you went to the money changers to change it into the proper coin, the temple coin. And of course, there would be a fee for that. But instead, Jesus had a problem with the location for this marketplace and what it was doing to worship. The location of selling these animals and changing money and what it was doing to the worship, especially for the nations, the Gentiles, who were coming into the temple. And the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9. They remember the words, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the point of this passage wasn't so much that Jesus gets angry, so it's okay, we can get angry too. That really simplistic message that just misses the point of what's really going on here. It's not the violence, but the veracity of Jesus' words that's important here. Jesus gets everybody's attention because what's happening to the worship, what's happening to the Gentiles was wrong. But he gets everybody's attention because something greater than that even is going on here. Jesus gets everybody's attention when he does this. What he's really saying is that the temple institution, the temple as institution, is fading away. It's going away. It's being replaced. And Jesus is replacing that temple institution of worship, of sacrifice, of purification. Jesus is replacing that. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, will say, "The old is gone, the new is here." Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus is the temple of God. And so that's where we go thirdly this morning. Jesus is the temple of God. Now, the response of the Jews was very interesting, wasn't it? You'd think they'd call the police. Somebody would call 911. Somebody would get the temple guards to come and arrest him right then and there after overturning these tables and the money flying all over and driving out all the animals for the sacrifice. You'd think he'd be arrested right then and there, but he wasn't. No one even says that what he did was wrong. But instead, it's a question not of right and wrong, but of by what authority do you do this? Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? And remember, that's kind of the point of the gospel here, is trying to tell us who this Jesus is. And so these things keep coming up in Jesus' life. Well, who are you and by what authority do you do these things? We look at verses 18 and 19. It says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign? They're always looking for signs. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So very interesting. Jesus first goes to Cana, beginning of chapter 2. He goes to these large stone purification vats of water used by the Jews for washing their hands and ritual purification. He changes water into wine, not grape juice, into wine with an alcohol content that was not regulated by the government, right? It was actual wine, not grape juice. He changes a lot of into wine, but he goes from these stone purification jars to the stone temple. He goes to the stone temple, the place of sacrificial purification, of offering animals for sacrifice and purification. And he shows that it too will be replaced. Jesus is saying here that he's replacing these Jewish rites and rituals. He's replacing them. He's fulfilling them as he offers his body on the cross once for all for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus as the Messiah will fulfill these Old Testament shadows that are really pointing to him. They're pointing to him. He fulfills the Jewish festivals and institutions through his body and blood. Jesus will be the Passover lamb. Jesus will be the presence of God in their midst. To the Samaritan woman, only a couple chapters later in chapter 4, Jesus says that true worship will not be in Samaria. True worship will not be in Jerusalem at the temple. True worship, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, will be in the spirit and in truth. True worship will be in the spirit and in truth. Jesus is the temple of God, the presence of God, and the people need to focus on him now. They need to focus on him versus the stones, versus the stone building. So the Jews believe he's talking about real stones, right? When he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, anybody would think that Jesus is talking about the real stone temple he's standing in when he says those words, right? But John whispers in our ears, because John's writing this many years after this event has happened, right? So he whispers in our ears in verses 21 and 22, saying, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That temple Jesus was talking about back then, the disciples came to understand it to mean, no, Jesus was talking about his body. That's what John whispers to us here in the gospel. Already in John chapter 2, Jesus is predicting his death and his resurrection, a key focal point for the gospel, for all the gospels actually, right? So Jesus is speaking of his body as the temple that was killed and in 3 days rose again. And that will be, let that be a sign to you, Jesus says. Let that be a sign to you. Jesus replaces that temple. Jesus replaces the temple. So mom tells her son back in earlier in chapter 2 that the wine is out. They have no more wine. Those stone jars are empty. And what she's saying is the people are empty. Jesus fills and fulfills. Jesus fills them and fulfills the requirements of the Old Testament. And then the stone temple is filled with the wrong things. But Jesus drives out the wrong things. Jesus drives out the wrong things. And he replaces the temple. Jesus provides the alternative, the new wine and the new temple, the new wine in the new temple. The same is true today as well, as Jesus comes and invites us to believe in him and to focus on him, because he provides the life-giving alternative to our spiritually empty souls and to our idle, cluttered lives. He replaces the buildings that maybe we've placed too much hope and emphasis on. He replaces the people, the money, the material things that we've been trusting in and relying upon or looking to for our hope and our salvation. And he tells us to focus on him and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, for real life, life to the full, he says. And he comes to the church today that can so easily be focused on material things too. Comes to the church that can be focused on financial interests or social agendas or fads of the day. And he calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, uncluttered by market and political clutter that would distract us from our spiritual worship. And then once we encounter the living God in worship together, then we are sent into the world to change it by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our temple of God. He is the presence of God in our midst. For wherever two or three gather in my name, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, for wherever two or three gather in my name, I am with them. I am with them. He is with us this morning. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Abundant God of grace, we come to you with our emptiness, our loneliness, our sinfulness, our stubborn behaviors, and we ask that you would replace the old nature, the old behavior, the old attitudes, the empty ways. Fill us with new wine, new purpose, new good spiritual habits, that we may behold your glory, the glory of the one and only Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then may we be sent today with renewed vigor for loving and serving and forgiving the least and the lost among us and around us this week. For this we pray in the name of our one and only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.